Father, we thank you so much for you and, Lord, your grace and your mercy that keeps us going. Lord, keeps us going physically and spiritually. Lord, we pray that you, Lord, would, as you have inhabited the praises of your people, Lord, that you would fill this place with your presence as we open up your word. Lord, may your spirit do a work here tonight. May you work in our hearts. Lord, we surrender ourselves to you right now. Lord, we open ourselves to you and pray, Lord, that you, Lord, would work in us, that you would be the teacher, that your spirit would lead and guide and direct now. Lord, may you be glorified in this time. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So often, believers will use wrong standards to measure things like spiritual maturity or if the Holy Spirit is moving in a service or in a church or in a believer's life. And they oftentimes will think that if there's certain gifts in operation or whatever those gifts are, there's some churches we talked a little bit about last week. There's some churches that, man, if there's tongues going on, then yeah, that is the sign. And there are the different gifts that people will point to and say, yeah, if those gifts are happening in a church service, then, man, the Holy Spirit is moving. Or if the pastor or the evangelist or whoever is teaching, if he is presenting the deep things, he doesn't mess around with milk, man. He's just doing the deep things of God. Or if he can whip the crowd up into a frenzy, man. If he can get them excited and everybody's, woo, yeah, 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 woo, yeah, you know, that kind of thing. Oh, yeah, the Spirit of God was moving there. And I think we may be surprised when we look at what God says represents spiritual maturity or what really the gifts don't say about it. And we saw last week, and I think this is important that we keep this in mind. We saw last week that Paul, in writing to the Corinthian church, told them, you guys are coming behind in no spiritual gift. All the gifts of the Spirit were in operation in that church. But did that mean that they were a mature, healthy body of believers? As we're going to see, not really. Let's go ahead and start here in chapter 2, verses 1 and 2. And he says, "And I, brethren, when I came to you, did not come with excellence of speech or of wisdom, declaring to you the testimony of God. For I determined not to know anything among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified." Like we saw last week, he took a different approach once he got to Corinth than he had taken at Athens. At Athens, you know, he was really using, you know, trying to use their quotes from their philosophers and that kind of stuff. And when by the time he got to Corinth, is, you know, it's just the gospel, man. Just a simple gospel. And that's what he understood was really going to bring salvation to the people, was the gospel of Jesus Christ. And impressing people with how much you know never saves anyone. Yeah, have you ever known that? You know, I have gone to services at different churches or been at different events where different people spoke, and I went away going, wow, man, that guy's smart. You ever do that? You know, you go away thinking, wow, man, you know, yeah, that guy had a lot to say kind of thing. But it's really only the preaching of the cross that will actually save somebody. You can dazzle people with your brilliance, but unless you're preaching the cross of Christ, people aren't going to be saved. It's just a simple gospel. And you know, every believer, every one of us here, not just me, not just the pastor, not just the assistant pastors, but every believer should be able to present the gospel, the essentials. Like Paul nailed it down here, Jesus Christ and him crucified. You should be able to present, like in less than a minute, why it is you believe you're going to heaven. You know, what the gospel is. You know, that we're lost, that without Christ, you know, we've all sinned. We've fallen short of the glory of God, and that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. It's not that complicated, and Paul said that this is all I wanted to preach about. This is all I wanted you to know that I knew, was a Christ crucified. That's it. Verse 3, he says, "I was with you in weakness, in fear, and in much trembling." Now, when we were in Acts, and in chapter 18 is where he was in Corinth. And when he was in Corinth, we really don't see him being persecuted heavily by anybody. He didn't get run out of Athens. He had kind of a lukewarm reception there kind of deal. But we do see the Lord appearing to him there in Acts 18 and really encouraging him and telling him not to fear. In Acts 18, 9 through 11, it says, "Now the Lord spoke to Paul in the night by a vision. Do not be afraid, but speak, and do not keep silent. For I am with you, and no one will attack you to hurt you. For I have many people in this city." And he continued there a year and 6 months, teaching the word of God among them. We don't know what he was afraid of. We don't know what, you know, maybe rumors were going about or whatever. But when the Lord says, "Hey, don't be afraid," that means you're afraid, right? God doesn't waste words. So there's something that was kind of freaking Paul out. And he says, "When I was with you, man, I was in weakness. I was in fear. I was in much trembling." You know, he wasn't coming off as, you know, as somebody who was untouchable or somebody that, man, you know, I got it all together kind of thing. He's, "No, man, I was in weakness. I was frail." And in verse 4, he says, "And my speech and my preaching were not with persuasive words of human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power." Now, Paul, we know, was an educated man. He studied at the feet of Gamaliel, one of the premier teachers of that day in Judaism. But that wasn't how that he preached to them. It was the simplicity of the gospel, but yet he says, it wasn't with persuasive human wisdom, but in demonstration of the Spirit and of power. In what way do you think the power of God and the presence of the Holy Spirit was displayed in Paul's preaching? Now think about that for a minute. You know, it could have been miracles. Certainly Paul did miracles, right? He did healings, all kinds of stuff. It could have been that. It could have been, but I think something a little bit different. Even though God did a lot of miracles through him, in what he's saying here, and he's talking about the words that he's using here and the demonstration of the Spirit and power, it made me think about Peter's first sermon. Remember the day of Pentecost? When the Holy Spirit fell upon all of those believers there in the upper room. They all start speaking in tongues, and that caused the crowd that was down below to like kind of get their attention and go, "What are these guys doing, man? These guys are drunk with new wine." That's what it is. And then remember, Peter comes out and says, "Hey, these aren't drunk with new wine. It's only 3 p.m. And it always cracks me up. It's like, what, come around about 6 or 7, then there'll be snockered or something, you know? But after, you know, they kind of are blown away with hearing all of these people up there in this upper room speaking in these different languages that they knew. After that, after they were attracted there, then Peter preached to them under the power of the Holy Spirit. Remember, he had just been filled with the Holy Spirit. And he preached to them in the known language that they would have understood. Probably Aramaic. That was the language that was spoken in that area in that day. But he spoke there in the language that they knew. And the result of that, Acts 2:37, "Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, 'Men and brethren, what shall we do?'" See, that to me, that was really the witness of the Spirit. That was really the power of the Spirit being displayed in Peter's sermon. Wasn't that they were speaking in tongues, because that really didn't have the effect on them. It wasn't until he preached Christ. It wasn't until he preached the gospel of Jesus Christ, that he was crucified and rose again from the dead, that these guys were cut to the heart. They were convicted by the Holy Spirit. They were moved to repent. In John 16:8, Jesus said, speaking of the Holy Spirit, "And when he has come, he will convict the world of sin and of righteousness and judgment." A lot of times people mistake, you know, shouting and dynamic speaking as a display of the Holy Spirit moving. But I really think it's more of this convicting work that the Holy Spirit does. And in fact, you think about the different people that God has used through the years. Guys like Jonathan Edwards. Remember reading about him? I think it was in 1735 when the Great Awakening happened that God started using Jonathan Edwards in that Great Awakening. Now, he was not a big guy, and he was nearsighted. He wrote out all of his sermons longhand, And he had to read them with his nose almost pressed up against the paper. Okay? And he read it in monotone. Therefore, if any man is in Christ, he is a new creature. But you know, when he preached sermons like Sinners in the Hands of an Angry God, it was reported over and over again that as he was just reading that in monotone kind of thing, that people would cry out in the middle of his teaching, stop, stop the sermon, I gotta get saved. You know, and God was moving there on their hearts. I think that is the demonstration of the power, because there was a great revival there in Corinth. That's the demonstration. And you know how it is when God speaks to you. I get blown away sometimes when people come up after me, and I'll say something like on Sunday morning, on the second service, I didn't say on the first service. And I just, well, it just comes to my mind kind of thing. You know, I use a different illustration of that. And somebody will come up afterwards and go, oh man, when you said that, you know, wow, that was God speaking right to me. And it's like, that's God, man. That is God, because it's not me. But that's really an evidence of the Holy Spirit moving within a church service or within a teaching or whatever. And we would expect to see that convincing, that convicting work of the Holy Spirit working if the Lord is there, if the Holy Spirit is there, because Jesus said that that's what he would do. But also in John 16, verses 13 and 14, Jesus said, however, when he, the Spirit of truth, has come, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will tell you things to come. He will glorify me, for he will take of what is mine and declare it to you. So some other things there would be, the Holy Spirit would be bringing glory to Jesus. That's another telltale sign that the Holy Spirit is in an assembly or is in a church service, or, and that he'd be guiding us into truth. And remember, when Jesus prayed to the Father, he said, sanctify them by your truth. Your word is truth. So the Holy Spirit would be causing God's word to really kind of come alive, to guide us in the truth of God's word. We would expect to see that happening. Now, the purpose of that type of preaching and teaching, he gives here in verse 5, that your faith should not be in the wisdom of men, but in the power of God. Any preaching and any teaching should never cause people to trust in a man or in man's wisdom, no matter how godly that man is, or woman for that case, because men will fail. You can count on it. I will do something eventually to let you down if I have not done so already. Okay? I mean, it's going to happen because I'm just a guy. But you know what? Preaching and teaching, when we get into the Word of God, it should always cause those hearing it to trust in the power of God, who can't fail. God cannot fail. And that's what any kind of church service should be doing. Any kind of preaching or teaching or whatever should always be to glorify God, to always put our trust more in God, in the power of God, not in man or man's wisdom. Because we'll get let down that way. In verse 6, he says, however, we speak wisdom among those who are mature, yet not the wisdom of this age, nor of the rulers of this age who are coming to nothing. You ever think about how often we have to relearn stuff? Because what we were taught in school, they end up saying, well, you know, yeah, we thought that's the way it was, but we found out it's really different now. You ever notice that? And that's the way it is, because something that people think is right or whatever, they go along a little ways later, they find out that, well, no, science proves that wrong now too, and so we have to rethink how we teach in this or whatever. But the truth of God never changes. It's immutable. You know, human philosophies, man's wisdom, that's always changing. But God's word never changes. God's wisdom never changes. And he says that we're actually speaking wisdom to those who are mature. Those who are mature, what he's saying here is that they understand what Paul was preaching was real wisdom. The things that he was saying, the things that he was teaching was real wisdom. Those that were mature, they got it. They understood that. And the things that worldly people say today is wisdom, about right and wrong, good and bad, and, you know, he says them and their system, man, they're coming to nothing. Another passage talks about this world is passing away. It's coming to nothing, folks. You know, when Christ returns and sets up the kingdom of God on earth, the world and its system and all of the different philosophies, all those different things that the world, when you turn on the TV or listen to the radio or something like that, or if you go on the internet and read some of the blogs and stuff like that, all the different things that they're so adamant about, that this is right and that's wrong, and especially when they're blasting the Bible and Christianity and all that kind of stuff, all that stuff is going to be done away with. All that stuff is, you know, so you'd really don't want to invest yourself too much in that system because it's passing away. But God's word and God's wisdom, that's what's going to stand, and that's where we really need to invest ourselves. In verses 7 and 8, he says, "But we speak the wisdom of God in a mystery, the hidden wisdom which God ordained before the ages for our glory, which none of the rulers of this age knew, for had they known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory." Now, there's a lot right there. But a mystery isn't always something that stays hidden. It was something that was hidden, but then was revealed. And that's usually what a mystery is when you read that in the Bible. See, last week we saw that the wisdom of God in how He, in His wisdom, devised a plan that was just such an awesome plan. That a plan to save any and all who would want to be saved. That He would become a man, live a sinless life, die on a cross in our place for our sins, and that by putting our faith and our trust in that death and resurrection, that we would be saved. And we've talked about just how wise God was to come up with that kind of plan. Because it was as inclusive as any plan could have ever been. And this was the wisdom of God that Paul was preaching here. He was speaking this mystery, this mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament. See, we talked a little bit about that last week, how that everything that Jesus said and all of the gospel was really in the Old Testament. And it was kind of hidden in there. Verse here, chapter there, another verse over here kind of thing. And you see the writers of the New Testament, especially Paul, always quoting the Old Testament, as it is written over here, as it is written over there, and as the prophet said here, kind of thing, and bringing out these things that were hidden before. It was all there, and it's being revealed now through the New Testament and through what Paul is writing here. But something interesting here, he says that if the rulers of the age would have understood, if they would have known, they didn't know, they didn't understand, but if they would have known, they would not have crucified the Lord of glory. Now, you think about it, and when we were going through the Gospels and all, and then even you know, in the book of Acts, you know, how could the rulers, especially the Jewish leaders, miss it? How could they miss that Jesus was the Messiah? Because it was all there. And they studied the Old Testament, right? I mean, they were into it. And Hebrews 4:2 tells us how they missed it. He says, "For indeed the gospel was preached to us as well as to them. But the word which they heard did not profit them, not being mixed with faith in those who heard it." See, they studied, but they didn't believe God's word that they studied. They didn't really have faith in God and His promises that He made to them. They were kind of just going at it kind of in an academic way. Just in this dry, legalistic, academic, you know, knowing this to know it, rather than to know God and to know what He has for them. Jesus told them at one point in John 5, 39 and 40, He said, "You search the Scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of Me. But you are not willing to come to Me that you may have life." See, they weren't willing because of their man-made traditions, because of their desire to hold on to power. In fact, you know, when Jesus stood before Pilate, you know, the Bible tells us that Pilate understood that they had arrested Him and brought Him there to have Him crucified because of jealousy, because of envy. You know, and because of their pride and they wanted to hold on to power, they refused to put their faith in Christ. And you think that, you know, if Caiaphas and the whole Sanhedrin, the ruling 70 there, Pilate, Herod, and even the Roman centurions, do you think if they really understood that Jesus is the Lord of glory and that they would one day stand before him as their judge. Do you really think they would have nailed him to the cross? I don't think so. But here's something else that you just might miss. In Ephesians 6:12, it says, "For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, but against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness in the heavenly places." See, the rulers of this age would not have crucified the Lord of glory had they understood. And one of those rulers of the darkness of this age is Satan himself. John 12:31, Jesus said, "Now is the judgment of this world. Now the ruler of this world will be cast out." 2 Corinthians 4:4 refers to Satan as the god of this age. See, Satan is not omniscient. And he's one of these rulers of this age who did not understand the mystery that was hidden in the Old Testament. Remember, Satan, he knew the Old Testament. Remember, he quoted it to Jesus. And yet, he really didn't understand what was going on when Jesus was crucified. Because, folks, if he would have understood what was going to happen at the cross, he never would have crucified Jesus. He never would have allowed it to happen. Instead of influencing people to crucify him and to try and do away with him, he would have been, no, let's not go that route. This is a nice guy. Let's just, let's keep him around kind of thing. Because it was on the cross that Satan himself was defeated. It was on the cross that our sins were paid for and setting us free from the bondage of sin and death that the enemy had over us. Think about that. And the reason why I point that out is because a lot of times we act like Satan is more than he is. A lot of times we act like Satan is omniscient and he's omnipresent and all of that. But he's not. He's a fallen angel. And he is limited in his knowledge. He's limited in his power. He did not understand what was going to happen when Jesus was crucified. That mystery was there and hidden in the Old Testament. And he studied the Old Testament. He could quote it. He did to Jesus. But he did not understand what would happen on the cross. Isn't that awesome to know? In verses 9 and 10, "But as it is written, eye has not seen, nor ear heard, nor have entered into the heart of man the things which God has prepared for those who love him. But God has revealed them to us through his Spirit. For the Spirit searches all things, yes, the deep things of God." We just can't imagine how awesome heaven is going to be. Here's that song, "I Can Only Imagine." And that's really all we could do. We can't really get a good focus on what heaven is going to be like. And have you ever talked to unbelievers that from time to time they've read the Bible here and there and they're trying to figure out what heaven is going to be like? And you ever had them say, "It's going to be all the puffy clouds and streets of gold and angels and harps and blah, blah, blah. It's going to be boring, man." And really, that's what it is for an unbeliever to try and, enter into the heart of man and into, to try and see, to try and imagine what heaven is going to be like, what God has in store for those who love him. To them, they just can't get it. It just doesn't sink in. But the one who's born again, who has the Holy Spirit living inside of them, the Holy Spirit reveals the deep things of God. The Holy Spirit reveals what it's going to be like throughout eternity, that we'll be in his presence. Do you remember the first time you really understood that clicked, that you really understood, I'm going to be with Jesus for eternity? Remember what that was like when the Holy Spirit turned on the light there for you on that, and you went, wow, I'm going to be with the lover of my soul throughout eternity, the one who died for me. I'm going to be spending eternity with him, in fellowship with him, face to face with him. See, that's deep stuff when you think about it. And it's the Holy Spirit who does that, who can enlighten us, those who have the Holy Spirit inside of us. The natural man, he just doesn't get it. Look at verse 11 and 12. He says, "For what man knows the things of a man except the spirit of the man which is in him? Even so, no one knows the things of God except the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might know the things that have been freely given to us. See, he's saying, just as no one really knows what's in a man's heart except God and that particular man, no one really knows or understands the things of God except the Spirit of God. And he says that every born-again believer has been given the Holy Spirit. And why? That we might know the things that have been freely given to us by God. God wants us to know the things that He has for us. He has given to us His Word so that we can. He's given us the Holy Spirit so that it kind of turns on the light, that when we read His Word, we can understand what He's saying to us. You know, and what He has given to us and freely given to us, He says here, isn't just heaven, but those things that are ours now. The grace, the mercy, the reconciliation, the freedom from sin, the power to live victoriously, the fellowship with God. All of those things are ours and more. And God has them in His Word. And He wants us to go to His Word, and He wants to open those things up to us. In verse 13, he says, "These things we also speak, not in words which man's wisdom teaches, but which the Holy Spirit teaches, comparing spiritual things with spiritual." So those things that were hidden in the Old Testament, but promised to us now and throughout eternity, they're revealed by the Holy Spirit. Those were the things that Paul taught when he was there in Corinth and as he was writing here in this epistle and really every epistle that he wrote. And where it says comparing spiritual things with spiritual, it can be taken several different ways. It's kind of a tough passage right there, but one is comparing what alleges to be spiritual with what we know is spiritual. In 2 Timothy 3:16 and 17, we're told all Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. See, all Scripture is given by inspiration of God, and it's literally is given by being breathed out by God. So we know that all Scripture is spiritual. So anything that purports to be spiritual, we hold it up to the Word of God to see if it is, in fact, spiritual. If it is from God, if it is from the Holy Spirit. Because God is not going to contradict Himself. In Malachi, He says, "I am the Lord, I do not change." And He doesn't. And the thing is, the Bible oftentimes is referred to, you ever hear this, the canon of Scripture? It's a word that comes from the Greek word. It means measuring rod. Anything that is to be from God or whatever, we can hold it up to the measuring rod of the Bible. And does it line up? Does it measure up? If it contradicts what God has already declared as truth, is spiritual, then we know whatever contradicts that, that's not from God. If it says something other than or whatever, we just go to the Word of God and say, well, you know, it either lines up with it or it doesn't. And that way we know whether to hang on to it or let it go. We're to test all things and prove what is good. Hold on to what is good and let go of what's not. And so we have that understanding. But the second way you can take this is the way the NIV words it, explaining spiritual realities with Spirit-taught words. And again, it comes back to the Word of God. That these Spirit-taught words, you know, the Word of God is that. And we see over and over again, like we mentioned before, those Old Testament quotes to explain New Testament truths. And when Jesus and the apostles, when they debated truth with anybody, when anybody, you know, was talking to them and questioning them as to what they were teaching, whatever, what do they always say? It is written. Exactly. It is written. And they would quote the Old Testament. They would use these words, these spiritual taught words, the Word of God, to explain spiritual realities. Now, a third way is the way the NET Bible translates, and that is explaining spiritual things to spiritual people. And that would kind of flow with the next verse here, verse 14, But the natural man does not receive the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness to him, nor can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. See, it doesn't matter how intelligent the natural man is. If they're not born again, if they don't have the Holy Spirit living inside of them, oftentimes they're just not going to get it. That's the reason why so many of the, quote, scholars that you see on TV are lost. Why they don't believe. You ever wonder about how can they study the Bible so much and miss it? And miss who Jesus is? It's, again, it goes back to Hebrews 4:2, where because what they read, they don't mix with faith. They study, but they won't humble themselves and put their faith in God and His Word. They want to be the experts. They want to be the one with the authority. And so they study, but they study man's wisdom. And they go to these seminaries and these different universities and stuff, and they're taught how not to believe. And so when they come out of there, you talk to most of the people that go to seminaries now. In fact, there have been a number of different surveys that have been done over the last 10 years about the different seminaries and even Bible colleges there. And for the most part, I forget what the percentages are, but it's something up around 90% of the seminaries. The professors, 90% of them, don't believe in the virgin birth. They don't believe in the sinless life of Christ or His vicarious death on the cross or His bodily resurrection. They don't believe in a literal second coming. And you look at that and you think, these are the guys that are going out and filling pulpits and influencing young people in schools. And that's what it is. They're teaching man's wisdom. But the simple gospel to them, like Paul says right here, it's foolishness to them. They're not born again, and they hear the preaching. They would hear somebody like me teaching and preaching the Bible. They would call me a fool. They say, "Oh, you're preaching foolishness, man. You just believe in Jesus, blah, 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 yeah." And, you know, and they'll come up with all kinds of this stuff to tell you why all the miracles can be explained away and the supernatural is just foolishness and all that. One of my favorite ones, and I've heard them on the TV saying this. I've heard several of them this. Well, you know, when God parted the Red Sea for Moses, that's, you know, folklore and superstition. See, when Moses and the children of Israel left Egypt, there was actually a typo there in the Bible. Honestly, that's what they said. It was a kind of a typo thing that it wasn't really the Red Sea. See, it was the Reed Sea, which is a few miles, you know, further south or north or wherever they say. And the water in that area at that time of year would have only been 2 or 3 inches. So it would have been nothing for God to, you know, blow a little wind by and make the ground dry so the children of Israel could cross over there. But it's like, you know, you talk about foolishness. My thing that I yell back at the TV, you know, when they do that is like, okay, then how did God drown the whole Egyptian army in 2 or 3 inches of water? And they can't see it. They refuse to see it. And when they look at these things that the Bible teaches, they call it foolishness. But remember, we saw this last week in 1 Corinthians 1, verse 18, for the message of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to us who are being saved, it is the power of God. See, it's foolishness to those who are perishing. That's the natural man. That's who he's talking about here. That's why Jesus said, you must be born again. Because if you're just a natural man, if you're just someone who is not born again, then Jesus said you'll never even see the kingdom of God. Before someone is born again, we're spiritually dead. And, you know, if you tried reading the Bible before you came to Christ, you might have, you know, read it and was like, I just don't get it. And then somebody might have told you, you know what, pray before you read. Anybody have that experience? You read the Bible, it's like, huh? Somebody tells you, well, pray before you read. You start praying before you read, and all of a sudden the light starts coming on and you come to Christ that way. That's how I got saved. You know, and the thing is, it's like a radio. You know, you can have, you know, a billion watt transmitter pumping out, you know, music and all that, but if the radio is turned off, you're not going to hear the music. It's not until the radio gets turned on. You know, and that's what it is when you're born again. It's like the radio gets turned on to KGOD, you know, and you start hearing God then. You know, you start hearing Him and you start really seeing what He has said in His Word. I really like the way Jay Adams put it in his counseling series. He said that some people say the Bible is a dead book. And he says it's not the Bible is a dead book. They're just dead to the book. See, that's the real problem. They need to be born again. They need to be born spiritually before the Bible really starts making sense. Now, verses 15 and 16, he says, "But he who is spiritual judges all things, yet he himself is rightly judged by no one. For who has known the mind of the Lord, that he may instruct him? But we have the mind of Christ." See, what he's saying here is the truly spiritual person, the one who is born again, the one that is living spiritually, going to the Word of God, letting God, you know, show him and teach him, that he can judge, he can discern all things because he or she has the Holy Spirit inside, and therefore we have the mind of Christ. And we'll be judging things according to the words of Christ, according to God's Word. He's like John 7:24, how Jesus said, "Do not judge according to appearance, but judge with righteous judgment." And that's what we're to do. We're to go to the Word of God and allowing the Holy Spirit to reveal to us His Word, but using that spiritual standard, the canon of Scripture, we can compare, we can judge what is right and what is wrong. We can understand what is right and what is wrong. And when somebody says, "Hey man, don't judge me," and you hear that a lot, especially lately. You know, it's like, you know, what about judge not lest you be judged? Well, Jesus also said, judge with righteous judgment. And the thing is, when you say, "This action God condemns," see, the Bible says right here, this is sin. It's really, in that sense, we're not doing the judging. God has already judged. He's already declared it in His Word, and all we're doing, as somebody who is spiritual, says, "This is what God says. This is what you're doing." You know, yeah, there's a problem, kind of thing. Now, in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4, he says, "And I, brethren, could not speak to you as to spiritual people, but as to carnal, as to babes in Christ. I fed you with milk and not with solid food. For until now you were not able to receive it, and even now you are still not able, for you are still carnal. For where there are envy, strife, and divisions among you, are you not carnal and behaving like mere men? For when one says, 'I am of Paul,' and another, 'I am of Apollos,' are you not carnal?" Now remember what we read in chapter 1, who he's talking to here. Remember in chapter 1, verse 2, he addressed this letter to the church of God at Corinth. He said that they were sanctified, remember, called to be saints. They had received the grace of God in verse 4. And in verse 7, remember, they came short in no gift. All the gifts were operating there. But here he tells us they're still carnal. They're immature babies in Christ. We, a couple Sundays ago, looked at the difference between positional and practical sanctification. Remember? Positional righteousness and practical righteousness. And really, this, you see it right here. You see the difference. See, positionally, were all those things in chapter 1. Positionally, they were seated with Christ in heavenly places. They were as righteous as they would ever be as far as their position in Christ. But practically, the way they were living carnal. They were living by the flesh. It was like they were still in the world. They had aligned themselves up with certain men and dividing the body rather than trying to unite the body, and that's carnal. There are those people that will tell you that, no, if this gift, if that gift, or whatever is going on, then, oh man, that's a sign of maturity. It's not. A gift is just that. It's a gift. It's something that is given freely. No strings attached. And that's the way spiritual gifts are. It's not a sign of maturity. It's just a gift that is given that we're supposed to grow into. And we're supposed to use it in a mature way. But, folks, these guys, all the gifts are gone there. But they're still carnal. Verses 5 through 8, he says, "Who then is Paul? And who is Apollos? but ministers. Remember, that word means servants. But ministers through whom you believed, as the Lord gave to each one. I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. So then neither he who plants is anything, nor he who waters, but God who gives the increase. Now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. See, we all have different parts in the body of Christ. We all have our different jobs to do within the body. But we're all working. We should be working for the same goal. We should be working for the furtherance of the kingdom of God. We should be servants of Christ, doing his bidding to build his kingdom. Not our own little kingdoms. Not our own little domains or whatever. And each person will receive a reward for what they have done for Christ. But notice here, it's God who gives the increase. He says, the guy who plants, it doesn't matter. The guy who waters, he's nothing. It's God who gives the increase. It's not due to our abilities. It's just preach the simple gospel like Paul. And sometimes, you know, when Paul preached, lots of people got saved. And sometimes, just a few. There are those, and you know, it's so funny. Because you could be the church service, and it's the same pastor, and you know, he gives the same gospel message, the same basic simple gospel at one point, and only one person will raise their hand. Only one person will pray the sinner's prayer and all that kind of stuff. Like, oh, wow, man, bummer kind of deal. But then, you know, 2 weeks later, same message kind of thing as far as the same gospel presentation at the end of a teaching or something. 100 people will get saved. You know, 100 people will respond kind of thing. It's not about who's given the message. And you see all these different pastors and teachers and all that kind of stuff in all these different churches. And it's not about their ability. It's about God who gives the increase. He's the one. It's, you know, I am so glad that it's not all about my abilities. It's not anything to do with my ability. I don't have to get up here or get up on a Sunday morning and it's like, okay, if I could pull it together, if I could really dazzle people or whatever, then God's going to work. You know, or the people might get saved kind of thing. I'm so glad that the pressure's not on me like that. The only responsibility I have is to stick my nose in the Word of God, study it, and then give it to you. Teach the Word of God. That's it. And what God does with that in your heart, that's between you and Him. Pressure is totally off of me. I dig on that. I enjoy that. I can do that. Now, verse 9 he says, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, you are God's building." See, he's really using two metaphors here. First, he uses that of the field, and he's already talked about that, how one plants and another waters and all that, and God gives the increase. Now he shifts it to that of a building, that each Christian is kind of like a building. In verses 10 and 11, he says, "According to the grace of God, which is given to me as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation, and another builds on it. But let each one take heed how he builds on it. For no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ." See, Jesus is the foundation, the cross of Christ. When we put our faith in what he did on the cross, that's the foundation of our salvation. That's where you have to start. A foundation is where you start on the building, right? We're doing the building across the street there. First thing we had to do, the foundation. You know, they had to build a stem wall, you know, as the foundation. Then they will build on top of that. And that's the way it is with our lives. That as Christians, we start with the foundation of Jesus Christ and Him crucified. That Him dying on the cross, raising from the dead on the third day, and ascending to heaven. That's the foundation. When we put our faith in that, our salvation begins. That's where we start at. And then we start building. We start building on that. And in what we practice, what we apply, what we learn, as well as our attitudes and our motives, all of that stuff determines how the building ends up. And so we want to be a careful builder in our lives, in that. We want to be careful what we build with. We want to make sure that what we're learning, what we're applying is truth, that it is from the Word of God. And we want to make sure that our hearts are right, Their attitudes are right. Now, verses 12 through 15, he says, now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw, each one's work will become clear. For the day, and most of your Bibles notice the word day is capitalized, means the day of the Lord, the day will declare it, because it will be revealed by fire, and the fire will test each one's work of what sort it is. If anyone's work which he has built on it endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but he himself will be saved, yet as through fire. See, folks, believing false doctrines, practicing wrong behavior, even if you think it's right, but if you're doing what's wrong, and even if you're doing what's right, but with the wrong motive, with the wrong attitude, that doesn't remove the foundation. That's the wood, hay, and stubble stuff here, the wood, hay, and straw. You know, you'll still be saved, but everything else will be burnt up. All those things that people will put in their lives. And man, some of the nonsense that you hear being taught within the church is just amazing to me. And those kind of things, because it's not truth, because it's not real Word of God, that'll be burnt up. And all the stuff they built on that, with that, it's burnt up. It's no rewards. They'll still be saved if the foundation is right, if it's Jesus Christ and Him crucified, but the rest will be burnt up. The stuff that's the gold and silver and precious stones and all that, that's the good stuff. That's the stuff that can make it through the fire, through the testing, because it'll endure. And that's the stuff that you get out of God's Word. Now, verse 16, do you not know that you are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? Now, the word you there is plural. What it's saying is the church at Corinth collectively is a temple where God dwells in their midst. The New Living Translation words it pretty good along those lines. It says, don't you realize that all of you together are the temple of God and that the Spirit of God lives in you? In verse 17, he says, if anyone defiles the temple of God, God will destroy him. For the temple of God is holy, which temple you are. So if anyone defiles, or some of your Bibles may say destroys, and that's, you know, we see that from time to time, the false teachers, he'll blow through with their winds of doctrines, or people that come into a church and those through selfish ambition divide a church and destroy the church. You know, they'll have these factions, they'll try and you know, whip people up to themselves. It says God will destroy. And the word destroy is interesting. It means to shrivel and to wither. And through the years, in like every church that I've been a part of, and I've really only been a part of three in a permanent way. My pastor, when I was in Tucson, used to send me out when churches would have problems, and I would be their senior pastor for a while just on an interim basis. But even in those places, I can't think of one place where I didn't see somebody coming in, you know, and trying to make themselves into something, trying to push themselves into a place of prominence. And maybe their teaching was off. They were teaching some new thing that some of the people go, ooh, you know, kind of deal. Or just being self-willed and not willing to submit to those that God had placed in authority. And they tried to, and sometimes they would succeed. They would draw people off to themselves. But you know, every time that I've seen them, when they start hurting the church, that God always causes them and their place of prominence, their personal ministry, as it says here, to shrivel or to wither. God protects His flock. I've seen that over and over again. Verses 18 and 20, 18 through 20, he says, let no one deceive himself. If anyone among you seems to be wise in this age, let him become a fool that he may become wise. For the wisdom of this world is foolishness with God. For it is written, He catches the wise in their own craftiness. And again, the Lord knows the thoughts of the wise, that they are futile. See, if somebody really wants to become wise, they've got to be willing to let go of all their worldly wisdom. They've got to be able to come to the Lord and say, you know what? All that stuff I learned back there, all the stuff that I learned in the world, I'm letting go of that. That's all stupid. That's all foolishness. I'm hitting the reset button here. I'm going to start fresh. I've shared with you guys how that when I became a Christian, that I understood that I could not parent the way that my parents had raised me. That I had to hit the reset button, go to the Word of God and say, okay, God, you show me. start from scratch here. How am I supposed to be a man? How am I supposed to be a father? How am I supposed to raise my daughter? And had to really, all of the things that I had learned, and it's worse people that get saved older in life, because you learn more junk that you think is true, but then when you start reading the Bible, whoa, man, that's just the opposite of what I learned. And just even one of the things that just kind of flashed my mind right now, the whole deal that the world says, yeah, you got to have pride in yourself. You know that? Yeah, pride, man. But yet the Bible tells us pride is one of the deadly sins, man. It's one of the bad things. It's just the opposite of what the world says. And finally, in verses 21 through 23, he says, therefore, let no one boast in men, for all things are yours. Whether Paul or Apollos or Cephas or the world or life or death or things present or things to come, all are yours. And you are Christ's and Christ is God's. So he just kind of sums it up there. It's like, why boast in a man? Why align yourself with some man and say, oh yeah, I belong to this guy. I'm part of his sect or whatever. I'm lining up with him. He says, whoever the man is, it doesn't matter. See, we're all in Christ. If we're all Christians, then we're all in Christ. And whatever, really what he's saying here, whatever belongs to them in Christ, whatever blessings Paul, Apollos, or Peter, or anyone has, it's no different from what you have in Christ. See, they all belong to Christ, and Christ belongs to God. And whatever anyone has, we all share the same things common. You know, the apostles, it doesn't matter. You know, that we all share that same eternity with the Lord. And so if we're gonna boast, if we're going to light ourselves up with anybody, it should be with the Lord. It's like we saw when we closed last week in chapter 1, verse 31. He who glories, let him glory in the Lord. So instead of boasting in any man, in any system of man, whatever that system is, instead of that, let's just boast in the Lord. Let's just say, the Lord, man, Jesus, he's everything. He's awesome. And we'll be all right then. We'll actually be on the road to maturity when we do that. Amen? All right. Like I said, we'll stay here for about 10 or 15 minutes. If you have to leave, you know, please do so quietly, and even